Thank you. It's a joy to be here this evening. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, if you have Bibles accessible, to the Epistle of 1 Peter and chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, and I want to read two readings from verses 5 through 10, and then I'd like to read just a verse from chapter 5 and verse 13. So beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5. Says this, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then please, chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 5, and just one verse, verse 13. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. And again, God will bless that reading from his precious word to us this evening. Over the course of these meetings together, we've been thinking about the topic Christ preeminent. And what we've been saying is that we really, the world needs to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the answer to the world's problems and difficulties. People need to see Christ. So how are they going to see Christ? Well, we said that they need to see Christ in our lives. That we need to live lives that are so significantly different, holy lives, that people will wonder what is it about that person, and we'll be able to point them to the Savior. And so we talked about living that kind of life. And then we talked about how that life should be lived. It should be lived in the home sphere. It's not just about when you show up to church. One of the greatest turnoffs to Christianity is when somebody comes to church meetings and acts all pious and religious, and yet when he's at home, we used to say, a house devil, and then a saint in the meeting, right? And that turns people off. It turns kids off. It turns people off the gospel. And so there needs to be a consistency. What you are here is what you ought to be there in the home as well. No dichotomy between the two, right? That we should be that kind of consistent people. And then we said, not just at home, in the workplace. In the workplace, we should have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to go back to the church in a sense, and I want to think about the church and how Christ is supposed to be preeminent in the church. And I want to think about that from 1 Peter this evening, and particularly from 1 Peter, because he was the first person to ever hear the word church from the lips of the Savior. See, there was no church in the Old Testament. There was Israel in the Old Testament. God worked through a nation. But that nation rejected the Messiah. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And they deliberately, consciously rejected Christ. And so what happened is, from among that nation, there were individuals that believed the claims of the Lord Jesus, right? Individuals that believed that he really was the Messiah. And so God was going to take that few people who believed on him, and from them he was going to do something altogether new. And he said to Peter, you're Peter, and Peter just made a confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, upon this statement that you have just made, Peter, upon this rock, the rock is Christ. In Scripture, always the rock is Christ. That rock which followed them was Christ. And so, based on your confession of who I am going to build my church. and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so Peter was the first person to have ever hear of this amazing thing called the church. He was also the first person to admit Gentiles, non-Jews, into this body called the church. In Acts chapter 10, he was the one who preached the gospel and opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And most of us here tonight are most likely from Gentile backgrounds, right? And so the church was something altogether new. And although the word church is not mentioned in 1 Peter, and if you look at chapter 5, you'll see in verse 13, when I read that, if you've got a Bible like mine, the word church that is in italics, which means it's not in the original, and it was given by the translators just to help you understand the flow of what the speaker was saying. But it's actually not there in the original. So the actual word church is not in 1 Peter, but it's inconceivable that Peter, as he kind of acts as a shepherd and teaches people the word of God, would not mention the church, which to him was something that was revealed to him as a very important truth. So we want to look at what Peter teaches us about the church. And what we want to see particularly is that what he's going to emphasize as he teaches us about the church is that Christ should always have the preeminent place in the church. And so today, one of the sad things is that you can go to church and you can have a nice social interaction and maybe even hear a somewhat inspirational message. But in many churches, Christ is hardly mentioned. It's all about man and making man happy. It's not about him. And so we want to kind of say, look, if there's any place in this world where Jesus should be preeminent, it's the church. And if he's not, there's something seriously wrong, right? He's meant to have the preeminent place. So we began talking about this idea of the holy priesthood. In chapter 2 and verse 5, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is this, that in the Old Testament there was a priesthood. Yes, there was. And that priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood and all the rest of it. Well, when Jesus died, remember something dramatic happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And what that meant was that a new and living way had been opened up into the presence of God. And now there was a new priesthood that could go in to the holiest of all. And that's every Christian. And so when you got saved, you became a priest. Now, that may not mean a lot to you. But somebody who was raised in Catholicism, like I was, you kind of lived in awe of the priest. You know, he was the guy that did all the religious things. And there was an altar rail at the front. And you were on that side, and he was on this side, and you just watched the priest do his things. I was so taken up with the priest that I had in my bedroom at home a cardboard box, and I put a white cloth on there, and I had a little prayer book, and I used to pretend that I was a priest. And on the 16th of June, 1981, I was gloriously born again by the Spirit of God, and I became a priest. And if you're a believer tonight, you're a priest, right? And, of course, that's from somebody from a Catholic background. For a Jewish person, they would have been in awe of the priest. Because, you see, even in the Old Testament temple, there was a kind of a demarcation line by which you could not go beyond, right? The priest was the guy who ministered in holy things, and you could go so far, but not much further, right? On fear of death. And even in the priesthood, only the high priest could go into the holiest of all, and that once a year. And so for Jews, this concept of priest, you know, you had to be born of that lineage, a descendant of the sons of Aaron, or else you couldn't come close. And when the Jews had been in captivity in Babylon, after they came back after 70 years, in order to be a priest, you had to prove your genealogy if you wanted any hope of ever serving in the priesthood. And if you couldn't prove your genealogy, you were out. Well, could we say this? you can be a priest tonight, but you have to prove your genealogy too. You have to prove that you have a new birth certificate, right? That you've been born again. If you've been born again by the Spirit of God, then you're qualified to be a priest. And isn't it a wonderful thing to be? And I don't know that we get it. I don't know that we really realize what an awesome privilege is that you and I can go into the holiest of all any time we choose. Like, if I wanted to go and see the President of the United States, I couldn't just walk into the Oval Office and say, look, there's a few things I think we need to talk about, right? I wouldn't get near, right? I'd have to make an appointment, and if I ever got one, and because I'm Joe Nobody, I would never get one, right? And yet I can speak to the ruler of the universe, the one who sits enthroned in majesty as often as I like, and he never minds when I come into his presence. He never says, I'm sorry, I'm a bit busy. Take a ticket and just wait in line. No, you can come right now. Mike, what do you want? What's on your heart? You just share your burdens with me. I'll take them. I don't know if you realize how privileged you are tonight. What a wonderful thing it is to be a priest unto God. And so he says, that's what we are. We're to be a holy priest. And we want to emphasize that. We're dealing with holy things. We're dealing with a God who is holy, holy, holy. So as a priest, we need to take that seriously. When the priest went into the tabernacle, the first thing he came to was a laver, a big bowl with water in it, and he washed his hands and his feet before he went anywhere near to minister in the things of God. And what he was saying is, if you're going to come near me, you better be clean. And we can be clean. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we can be clean and we can come in and go right into the presence of God. And so these priests, it says that we're a holy priesthood and we're to offer up spiritual sacrifices. In the Old Testament, of course, we know that they offered literal sacrifices. And I'm really glad in one sense that I live in this dispensation. Because you see, I'm a bit squeamish. And I'm not sure I would like cutting the throat of a lamb and watching its blood be poured out of the bottom. You know, I think that would be pretty tough. You know what I'm saying? And so I'm glad. But you know, I need to appreciate those Old Testament sacrifices, because what's interesting about all of those Old Testament sacrifices is that every one of them spoke in some way of the person and work of Christ. And it's a wonderful study if you ever get a chance to look at the offerings in the book of Leviticus in chapters 1 through 7, and you get all the details of these sacrifices and what they really meant and how they picture for us the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And it's a wonderful thing. And so what I'm saying is that even in the Old Testament tabernacle and the ministry of that tabernacle, everything spoke of Christ. The sacrificial system spoke of Christ. The priests spoke of Christ. The actual tabernacle itself spoke of Christ. Everything was about him. Isn't that interesting? And so when we look at the church of the New Testament, can I say to you that everything we do is designed to speak about him? And if it doesn't, we're off center. We've missed the point, right? Everything is designed to speak of him. Everything. And so when we look at the sacrifices that we're to offer. Now, these spiritual sacrifices, interestingly enough, Peter just mentions we're offering spiritual sacrifices, but he actually doesn't tell us what they are. We have to go elsewhere to find out what the spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament are, but the information is there. We just got to look it up. But even as we offer our spiritual sacrifices, again, I want to suggest to you that every one of those spiritual sacrifices speak of Christ. Our spiritual sacrifices speak of Christ. So let me give you just a few things. First of all, we realize that priests ministered in a temple. That's what they did, or a tabernacle in the Old Testament, in the temple later on after they had settled in the land and the temple was built. They ministered in a temple. And so we also minister in a temple because the Bible says that individually our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then collectively, You are temple of God. You're the temple of God, you see. So collectively we're the temple of God. This is the place today where true worship ascends to God. It's from His people, which are the literal temple of God. You see, this temple, you notice it says it's made of living stones. Old Testament temple, it was made of dead, inanimate stones, right? But this temple is made of living, and every new believer is a living stone added to that holy temple. And so this is the realm in which we worship. And it's not about this building. Thank God for buildings where we can meet. But if this building was demolished, struck by lightning tonight and burnt up, that would not be the end of Oak Bay Gospel Assembly. Because what constitutes the real temple here is the believers that meet here, not the building. And sometimes, and again, when we lose Christ, we get caught up with the building and miss the reality of what the true temple is. It's the people. And so, of course, you begin to think of it. Again, when I left Catholicism, we had beautiful buildings. We really did. And first place I went after I got saved was a fisherman's hut that had been brought from Grimsby into a housing estate in Leeds and plopped down there. It was wood structure. It had overhead electric heating. Your head was boiling, your feet were freezing, and it was the most dull-looking building. But you know what? Real worship ascended to God from that place. And yet, I left a building that had beautiful smell of incense and beautiful, gorgeous columns and all the rest of it, but there wasn't any real worship because there was no living stones there. See? And so, this temple, it's radically different. And so we minister in the temple where to be holy, we've emphasized that more than once, and then we're to offer these sacrifices. And these sacrifices all speak of Christ. So what are they? Look at Romans chapter 12. I want to quickly run through the spiritual sacrifices that we have the privilege of offering up to God in worship. And so in Romans 12, and you know this chapter well and this verse, I'm sure, but I want you just to put it in the context of the spiritual sacrifice we're supposed to offer. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or some translations say, which is your spiritual worship or your intelligent service. And so the idea is this, that the first sacrifice God wants from you and I is our bodies presented to Him as living sacrifices. Right? So what we do is, as a conscious, deliberate act, based on His mercies, I beseech you therefore, by the mercies of, when I understand His amazing mercy to a man like me, it just makes sense to say, what a God you are, that you didn't destroy me or send me to hell years ago. That's exactly what I deserved, but you showed great mercy to a wretch like me. And so, as a response to what you've done, I deliberately, consciously want to give myself to you. You see, Jesus is the head in heaven, and we're the body down on earth. And so the head in heaven, He may desire that He use my lips to go and speak a word of encouragement to somebody tonight. He might want me to use my arms just to wrap around some lonely person and give him a hug and tell him, Jesus loves you. Right? Because He's in heaven. And so He says, I want to use your body to show my love to this world. And you say, okay, Lord, I'm available. I present myself willingly, consciously to you. By the way, have you ever done that? It is a conscious decision. Hudson Taylor, 16 years of age, he was so overwhelmed with the love of God in Christ Jesus that he laid prostrate on the floor of his home and he said, Lord, I present myself to you as a living sacrifice. 16-year-old. Can you imagine that? At the age of 21, Hudson Taylor hit the shores of China. I was in China in 2004. In the Christians in China, their hero, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, is Hudson Taylor. Isn't that interesting? And so, what could God do with some of you young men and young women in this gathering tonight if you would present your bodies a living sacrifice and say, "Here I am, Lord, I willingly present myself to you." He may give you a continent for Christ, like China. Who knows what he would do with your life? But it has to begin with the offering up of this. And I want to suggest to you, every other spiritual sacrifice flows out of this one. If you haven't given yourself to him, everything else is a little bit redundant. It starts there. And let's be honest, how does that remind the Father of Christ? Remember we said all the Old Testament sacrifices remind God the Father of his Son? That's why it wasn't that God liked barbecued meat, you know, when these things were put on. It was that these sacrifices reminded God of his Son and his sacrifice. And so when I give myself a living sacrifice, it reminds the Father in heaven of his Son who gave himself as a sacrifice for us. And I get to do that, and you get to do that, and what a privilege it is to say, "Lord, here I am. Take me. I may not be much, but I give myself unreservedly to you. Do whatever you want with my life." Oh, that's such liberation. It really is a wonderful way to live. And so he suggests that we do that. And it would speak very clearly of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have a friend, he was a missionary in the Congo, and amongst the pygmies, and they didn't have money. And so their collection, on a Sunday morning, they wouldn't pass a bag around because nobody had any money to put in it. But they would have a basket at the front of the building, and people would come, and if they'd grown some vegetables or whatever, they would put it in the basket. And there was a very poor man in that little assembly, and he didn't have anything to put in the basket. So he walked forward to the front of the church, and he stood in the basket. He said, "Lord, I'm just giving you myself. That's all I've got to give, but I'm going to give you that." Now, if we would stand in the basket, God would get our wallets and everything else that's on us, right? Have you stood in the basket? Have you ever done that? Presented yourself? Can I encourage you tonight? We're not playing games here. If you want Christ to be preeminent in your life, you must surrender to him your life, your will, everything, and say, "Lord, not me, but you. I want your will for my life, and I want to stand in that basket." And he wants to take us up and use us. Now look at Hebrews 13 as we continue on with these spiritual sacrifices of the New Testament that all speak of Christ, every one of them. Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God." This is Hebrews 13, 15. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." So he says, let's just kind of go through because there's more than one here. First is the sacrifice of praise to God continually, even the fruit of our lips. And so what God wants from us, what a sacrifice that delights him is praise to him, the fruit of our lips, giving praise to his name. He wants us to be people of praise. And again, can I just say, not just Sunday morning. If you think it's all about Sunday morning at 9:30, you have missed the plot completely. Sunday morning is an overflow of a life of praise, right? He's just as worthy Monday morning at 7 a.m. as he is Sunday morning at 9:30. He's always worthy. And so what a privilege to pray. Because you see, a lot of people in this world, they're cursing his name. Or they're just ignoring his name. And can you imagine how delightful it must be to God to hear praise of his Son ascending to the very throne of God every day of the week. It must be just a delight for him. To in a world that hates his son, here's somebody that loves my son. See, I like it when people like my son. And I don't like it when people don't like my son. He's my son. I love him. I think he's a wonderful boy. Oh, both of them. Sorry, I'm thinking of the Norwegian one. But I love both my boys, right? And my girls. But I like it when people speak well of them. I really do. And God loves it when people speak well of his son. Can I encourage you this week? You can offer spiritual sacrifices all week long. Do it. Enjoy it every minute. Praise him. It's a wonderful privilege. And the Lord Jesus himself said this, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so really, if you're not in love with him, you're not going to talk about him much. I like to talk about my wife. It's very easy for me to tell you about my wife. Because I love her, right? It's not hard. It just kind of rolls off the tongue. The same way it's easy for me to talk to you about my wife, it should be easy for me to talk about my Savior. Not difficult. He's the most lovely person I've ever met. My wife's wonderful, but my Savior is even nicer. I know that's kind of a hard thing to say, but it's true. And there's nobody like him. And so if our hearts are captivated by that man of Calvary, then we should be willing to speak of him constantly. And then it says, giving thanks to his name. And again, we think of the Lord Jesus, again, reminding the Father of his Son. Interesting, isn't it, that the another name for the remembrance feast, some people call it the Eucharist. Have you ever heard that term, Eucharist? And it just simply means thanksgiving. Because it says that he took bread and gave thanks. Even though he knew what that bread represented that his body was going to be given. And so he was thankful even at that hour when he instituted our remembrance feast. He said, thank you. Isn't that amazing? He's thankful. So when you're thankful, giving thanks to his name, you're reminding the Father of his Son. And the scripture says, in everything, give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And I know we live in a culture where it's common to be a moaner and complainer, right? Especially because weather, right? I mean, like we love to complain about the weather, right? And moan and all. But why not be like the Lord Jesus and be a thankful person? I want to tell you something. If you're a thankful person, it gives a whole different disposition to your whole character. Complaining, moaning people are pretty miserable to be around, aren't they? But people that are thankful, there's just something about them, right? There's just something delightful. And it's because it's like Christ. That's why it's so delightful. And so let's be thankful people. Let's offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. By the way, notice continually. Giving thanks to his name. Let's be thankful. I think I may have said this before. I forget what I've said, where I said it. But Matthew Henry, great story. Matthew Henry, based on in everything, give thanks. Matthew Henry was robbed. And he said, Lord, I thank you that I've never been robbed before. He said, Lord, I want to thank you that although he got everything in my wallet, there wasn't much in there. That's a good attitude, isn't it? He said, Lord, I thank you that I was the one being robbed and not the one robbing. Now, it's hard to discourage a man like that, isn't it? Right? So, Lord, help me to be a thankful person, right? I want to be a thankful person. And even people. Thank God for people. Thank God for difficult people. They teach us patience. Robert Chapman, there was a guy, everywhere he went, every assembly he went to, he was trouble with a capital T. He was one of these sandpaper brethren, you know them, rubbing people up the wrong way. That's how he operated everywhere he went. And so somebody asked Chapman, how are you getting on with brother so-and-so? He said, oh, we're so thankful for brother so-and-so. We never realized our need of patience until brother so-and-so came to the meeting. You see? Isn't that a winning attitude? Like, how can you defeat somebody like that? It's a spiritual sacrifice you get to offer to God this week. Take time to give thanks this week to God. Every single day. Let's just be thankful people. We've got every reason to do that. And then he says, to do good, as we look at this verse. By him, verse 15, therefore, let us offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good. Look at opportunities to do good. Good works. We've talked about that already from Titus. How does that remind God of his son? Well, the Lord Jesus went about doing good. That's what the scripture says. Everywhere he went, he did good. And he was good to people, wasn't he? The friend of sinners. Touched the leper. That was an amazing thing to begin with, wasn't it? But he just, everywhere he went, it was just that goodness. Lord, help me to be like your son. To offer the sacrifice of being good this week, doing good this week. And then he says, doing good, but he says that we're also to do good and communicate, to forget not. And the idea of communicate is to give financial fellowship to those that are in need, to share financially with others. And often that could be in terms of maybe fellowshipping with servants of God. It could mean fellowshipping with the poor saints in a certain area. But the idea is just giving. Because again, the Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor that we through his poverty might be made rich. So he was somebody that gave. And just look at, keep your finger in Hebrews, but I'd like you to go to Philippians 4 just for a second. Just to see that our financial giving is part of our offering of spiritual sacrifices. And that's why many assemblies, the only offering that's taken is at the Lord's Supper, because it's a continuation of our worship, right? We're giving to the one who has given everything to us. And actually given to him what he's first given to us. 4:18, should I say. Chapter 4, Philippians, verse 18. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. That's in other words, the financial gift that was sent by the Philippian church to the Apostle Paul. And notice what it says. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice well-pleasing to God. So that gift that the Philippian assembly sent to Paul was like one of the sacrifices that had been offered on the altar, and a beautiful aroma ascended into the presence of God. What a privilege to offer spiritual sacrifices. Because again, it reminds God of his son, who in his richness became poor so that we might be made rich. And so all these spiritual sacrifices have that same effect of reminding the Father of his son. Now let's go back, please, to 1 Peter. I want us to see something now in 1 Peter. We said that there's the holy priesthood, but there's another priesthood mentioned. There's a royal priesthood, and that's in verse 9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, holy priesthood, in the Old Testament, actually there were two legitimate priesthoods mentioned in the Old Testament. There's the Aaronic priesthood, right, the descendants of Aaron, that went into the presence of God on behalf of others. So that although he offered a sacrifice for his own sin, then he also went and offered sacrifices for others. So when we go into the presence of God, one of the reasons we go into the presence of God is on behalf of others. We have the privilege of praying for people who will not pray for themselves. Right? And that's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? And there are people all around us who refuse to pray, so we can go in and we can pray even though they won't pray. We'll pray for them. Right? So we get to go in on behalf of others. But then there was another priesthood. It's called the Melchizedek priesthood. This mysterious character back in Genesis 14. And instead of going into the presence of God, we find Melchizedek coming out of the presence of God to bless others. In fact, he blessed Abraham, didn't he? He comes out from the presence of God and blessed others. And so I think because he was a king priest, right? He was a royal priest. He was the king of Salem, king of peace, and king of righteousness. But he was the priest of the Most High God. So he's both a king and a priest at the same time. And so he says, you are kings and priests. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, which, by the way, I don't know if you realize, if you're a believer, you are in training for reigning. You know? So, you know, it's like Charles in the UK. He's training. He needed a long training, obviously. But he's supposed to be the next heir to the throne. I don't know what they're going to do, but that's another subject for another day. But basically, he's training for reigning. Well, you and I are training for reigning because we're going to reign with Christ over this earth. Isn't that amazing? And our loyalty to Christ in the day of his rejection is going to determine our role in the day of his vindication. It's an amazing thought. So we're trained. So he says, you're a kingdom, or kings, and you're also priests. And so our job is to go out into the world and bless others. We come out from the presence of God, the Aaronic priesthood, the holy priesthood, and then we go out from the presence of God to bless a needy world. And the amazing thing is that Christianity, some people have written books on what would the world look like without Christ, if he'd never come. You know what? And it talks about all the blessings that have come to this world through the people of God. Hospitals, orphanages, things that we, you know, kind of take for granted, orphanages, all were started by kings and priests who came out from the presence of God to bless a needy world. And so much good has been done by these people that have come out of the presence of God to bring a blessing to the world. We could go on, the abolition of slavery, so many other things. Many of the orphanage, Dr. Bernardo's, all those other things. They all started with true believers who, even our labor laws and many of the things that, it wasn't, don't let anybody tell you it was socialists or liberals that brought those things in. It was evangelical Christians that brought those things to the world. It was people that had compassion for Jesus' sake that brought these things into the world. And so we're priests. Now, we got a lot further to go here. I want to talk about our other aspects of the church in 1 Peter, where Christ is to be preeminent. I want to go to chapter 4. I was going to go to chapter 2 about gospel readiness, you know, that we're to set Jesus apart as Lord and be always ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us, and that's a very important aspect. But I want us to go to chapter 4 for a second, because one of the songs we sang this evening was about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And I have a wife that loves Bible prophecy. She always has. Ever since she became a believer, she's always, you know, if anybody is going to get a crown for loving his appearing, it is my wife. No question about it. That's the way she is. And she would always be asking me this question, and it used to drive me crazy. Mike, if the Lord was going to come back this week, what would you do differently? And I said, how do I answer that question? You know, I mean, that's a tough question, really. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Says this, but the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer, and above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging, as every man has received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise, dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So, what Peter says is this, the end of all things is at hand. Now, by the way, if Peter said the end of all things is at hand, how much more so for us? And you know, when it means at hand, it means it's so close, you can almost touch it. Now, I don't know if you follow what's going on in this world, but it seems to me that the coming of the Lord Jesus is pretty close. So what are we going to do in the light of the imminency of his coming? So Peter says, okay, the end of all things is at hand, it's so close you can almost touch it. So he says, okay, be sober. You know, we talked a little bit about that, haven't we, this weekend? About sober-mindedness, serious. In other words, get serious, folks. Christ is coming because it's too late a second after the trumpet sounds to get serious. Like, today is the day to get serious about living for the Lord because you're only guaranteed this minute right now. He could become after that. And so he says, it's time to sober up. It's time to get serious. It's time to really kind of keep sane and clear-headed and think seriously and think soberly because the end of all things is at hand. Be sober. And then he says, watch unto prayer. Watch unto prayer. What he means too is that as we get close to the Lord's return, see, if I just run out of here in a frenzied fervor and grab the first person and tell them, you know, you're going to go to hell, you need to be saved. What do you think the impact's going to be? Pretty zero, right? So he says, first of all, pray, right? It was so that when you go out, things will happen because you've been in first. Go in before you go out, right? And so watch unto prayer. Get serious about prayer. Listen, you're going to be talking to the Lord face to face. Get used to talking to Him now, right? Let's talk, right? Communicate with Him. Pray now. In the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ, your prayer life should be ratcheted up considerably. Because if you want your blows to count and you want things to happen, it'll only happen in answer to believing prayer. It's not frenzied human activity. The church today has more activity than it's ever had and less effectiveness because we're not a people of prayer. And by the way, if you do listen to messages online, the men's breakfast is the message you want to listen to. Seriously, it's about prayer. Really, you need to listen to that message because we need to get serious about prayer. Christ is coming. Go into the presence of God. On behalf of others, pray so that then when you go out, things will happen. So he says, what? And then he says, above all things, wow, that's an amazing thing. Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Now, people criticize the King James because of that word charity. I think it's the best word possible to describe what he's trying to say. Love doesn't cut it, because in many people's minds, love is just a word. Charity is love in action, right? We're not to love in word only, but in deed and in truth, okay? So he says, in the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ, you better start loving one another. You know why? You want people to be saved? You know what Jesus said our greatest evangelistic weapon is? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one towards another. It's not because you carry a big black Bible. That's not going to do it, right? Or you wear a certain outfit. What's going to convince the world of the reality of Christianity is your love for one another. And so he says, in the light of the fact you're going to spend all eternity with these people, and you are, love one another. Not just love one another, have fervent charity among yourselves. You see, if one thing stands out to you about the Lord Jesus, it's his incredible love for the unlovely. Isn't that true? And remember we said, Christ preeminent. We're supposed to be like him. We're supposed to, and if there's one place he's supposed to be clearly seen, it's in the church. And how are we going to see him? Well, one of the ways we can see him is by our fervent love for one another. How can I do that? Lord, I find it hard to love these people. I mean, they're just, you know what I mean? The sandpaper saints, all the rest of it, they're tough people to love. Well, it's okay. God says, I've got it covered. He says, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit that was given to you. So the Holy Spirit can love you through me. I just got to get out of the way and let him do it. But that can happen, you see? And you know, there's one thing that will impress people about the assemblies on Victoria more than your orthodoxy and all these other things, and not that these things are not important, it's the fact that you love each other. That will speak. It'll speak loudly. And we do need that. Now again, we said love is not a mushy thing either. whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Right? There's discipline in love too. And we talked yesterday about false teachers. If I really care about the well-being of the saints, I will muzzle false teachers, because their diet can make them sick if it's a bad diet, right? So I'm not, I don't want you to get this impression of this love being an airy-fairy thing, right? But we should love, and we should love one another. And then he says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. In the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ, have people over. Wow, I'm expecting something really dramatic, you know, like run out there with the end is nigh kind of poster or something like that. And these just seem to be normal things, don't they? I mean, aren't we supposed to love one another? Are we supposed to use hospitality? That's the whole point. Peter says, start living like Christians. Jesus is coming. Don't wait till it's too late. Now's your glorious opportunity to live like a Christian's supposed to live. And so, then he says, as every man has received a gift. I'm speaking tonight to the gifted class. Did you know that? You maybe never were in gifted class in school, but you're in gifted class in God's school. Because every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And what he says is, in the light of the imminency of the coming of Christ, find out what your gift is and start using it to build up the body of Christ. Right? And so as every man has received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. These gifts are grace gifts. None of us deserved the gift we got. We got the one that the Holy Spirit chose to give us. And he said, we're stewards. A steward always gives an account, right? We're handling things that have been given to us by God. And one day we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to give an account how we used that gift to profit the people of God. That's a very sobering thought, isn't it? So in the light of the fact that the coming of Christ is getting close, and the judgment seat of Christ, therefore, by implication, is getting close, you better get your gift out of the package and start using it, right? Now, like now, you better start using it. And if you use it, use it with zeal. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This saith the Lord, give it, thus saith the Lord. If anyone minister, let him do it as the ability which God gives. That God, the reason why you use your gifts to the glory of God is simply this, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so could I say, Christ preeminent. Not prominent. Preeminent. Preeminent in your life. Preeminent in your home. Preeminent in the workplace. And certainly, he must be preeminent in the church. And if he's not preeminent in the church, there's something massively wrong. Because just like the tabernacle, everything about it spoke about him. The New Testament church is designed in such a way that everything about it speaks about him. So the reason we don't have a, quote, pastor is because we already have one. Christ is the chief shepherd. That we have, actually, if somebody says, do you have a pastor? Say, yeah, we actually have the best pastor that's ever walked this earth. Who is your pastor? The Lord, my shepherd. Isn't he a great pastor? Can he shepherd your soul? Oh, he can shepherd your soul like nobody else. We actually do have a wonderful pastor. We have under shepherds who are under the headship of Christ. But thank God for those men. The whole head covering thing that we talk about, it's the headship and glory of Christ that's in view. The fact that we remember him on the first day of the week, it's because it's about him. It's not about us. See, the problem today is we live in a culture where we think everything's about me. And it's not about you. When it comes to the church, it's the house of God. And it's the place where he loves to put on display the marvelous Son whom he loves. And he's got Christ in every picture of everything we do. It's Christ. It's not about you. It's about him. But let me tell you something. If you're caught up with yourself, it's a recipe for misery. The most miserable people on planet Earth are the most self-centered people. The most joyous people on planet Earth are the most Christ-centered people. And so I want to say, I'm glad the church is not all about me. Because it would be a miserable place. I am really glad the church is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes it a wonderful place. It's all about Him. Miss Him, you've missed everything. Remember the Pharisees? They loved the scriptures. They searched the scriptures. Because in the scriptures they thought they had eternal life. But He says, these are they which speak about me, testify of me. In other words, they had the Bible, they missed the Savior. I think a lot of contemporary Christianity has the church and misses the Savior. Don't miss Christ. He's meant to be preeminent. That in all things, Colossians 1 says, He should have preeminence. And if anybody dare interpose themselves, like a man called Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence, he said, I want the place Jesus has. He's not spoken very well of in Scripture. God has already determined who should have preeminent place. It's not Diotrephes or anybody like him. It's His Son. Make sure you give Him that place. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time we've spent together, and we thank You for the wonderful theme of Christ preeminent. So Lord, we just ask that we would leave these meetings not with any thoughts of any man, but with our hearts just enthralled with Thy beloved Son. That we'll just go away with a sense of what a joy it is to be called the Christ one. What a joy it is to be a holy priest, a royal priest. What a joy it is to speak out of the abundance of our hearts about Your beloved Son. What a delight to be able to offer sacrifices that bring pleasure to Your heart, because they're all about Your Son. Lord, I just pray for this group of believers here from these assemblies that are represented, that they would be so Christ-centered all week long and for the rest of their lives, that He would have the preeminent place. Deliver them from self-centered living. We'll give You the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.